If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing on in our series through this book together. And so this morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of God. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers in Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What, then, is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Well, before we consider this passage together, we're going to pray. But just before we pray, a note about prayer meeting. Wednesday at 7 o'clock, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. And this Wednesday, we're going to be looking at a passage that's often cited in discussions about whether or not it's possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. And so I'd encourage you to come out on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. We're going to be discussing that text and that topic, you know, whether or not it's possible to lose your salvation. I wouldn't risk yours by not attending. So just so you know, it might be worth your while. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this text together. Father, we would pray that you would, by your Spirit this morning, we pray that you will guide us as we work through this passage together. Help us to be open to what your word says. Help us to know how to apply it. Father, we would pray that you would enable us to discern the principles here and also to know the way that we ought to live in response to what you reveal. We desire to give you glory and we desire to worship you in a host of practical ways. So we pray that together you will enable us to grow as a community, We pray that you will enable us to see our responsibilities to one another. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'll give us the moral fortitude necessary to do what is right. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I will mention this. There are times in preaching where you come across texts where you are self-consciously aware that in order to actually preach the text accurately, it could almost seem like you're doing so because it is beneficial to yourself. I am aware that this is one of those texts. So when this text enjoins the church to make sure that the minister of the gospel is paid by the church, that puts me in a slightly different position than it puts most of you when it comes to approaching this text. So, there could be an inclination for me to try to emphasize the commands for you to make sure that I am paid. On the other hand, there may be an inclination for you to note, yes, that was an obligation, but you'll notice Paul didn't accept it. Right, and so this is the sort of thing that creates tension, you know, in our churches and in our board meetings. Now, I will say this: you'll want to pay attention because I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to do it, but I am going to make pretty candid comments about the way I'm compensated here this morning. Now, I can also do that because, you know, when I arrived, I started preaching through 1 Corinthians. And so I did not pick this text. You know, this is not a topical sort of thing where I want to preach a sermon on paying me. If I had wanted to, that I would have done that earlier. But this is just in working through the text, and this is where we happen to arrive. So, Paul, as you will recall, is not writing large numbers and small numbers, giving chapter and verse distinctions. He's writing a letter. And so chapter 9, when he says, am I not free, if you just obliterate that large 9 in the physical copy of your Bible, it's pretty obvious that this is just carrying on his discussion in chapter 8. His discussion in chapter 8 was specifically about the propriety of eating food sacrificed in temples, but generally it was about making sure that you do not use your rights in a way which hurt other people in the church. Now he's going to use that exact same principle. We have rights. Paul is going to, just so you know, this is going to be a little bit repetitive. Because again and again and again, he comes at the topic in a variety of ways, always though insisting, yes, clearly I have a right to be paid for preaching the gospel. He comes at it from a variety of angles to the point where it might seem like overkill. You might say, okay, we get it. Paul, we understand what you're saying. But what he's doing is he is absolutely categorically proving beyond any doubt whatsoever that this is a right that he has. Okay. Now, he begins with a series of rhetorical questions. The answer to each one of these is obviously yes. Am I not free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? Well, of course. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I mean, he'll talk about that in 1 Corinthians 15, but this is why he's an apostle. Christ has specifically appeared to him. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? And this is where, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, as many of you should be over these last months, you'll see Paul beginning to bring some themes together. One of the great problems that is identified in the first few chapters is that some people are challenging Paul's authority. And so now he's saying, listen, not only am I free, problem in chapter 8, and I'm an apostle, problems in chapters 1 through 4, but you can't possibly, of all people, deny my apostolic authority. Why? I may not be an apostle to others, but surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, what he's saying to them is, if you reject my apostolic authority, then you are saying that you yourselves are illegitimate. Because as a church, you were formed on the basis of my preaching of the gospel and my apostolic authority. So if you want to cause trouble for me now, if you want to reject my apostleship, you're basically rejecting yourselves. You're saying that you're not a real church because I'm the one who formed you. It was through my authority and through my ministry that you were formed. Then in verses 3 through 14, Paul is going to give a variety of examples, some from the world, some specifically from Scripture, that prove the same point. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? I skipped a little part there just to emphasize the three things, three different things that he says he has a right to, verses 4 through 6. A minister of the gospel has three rights. One, he has the right to have all of his needs met. Don't we have the right to food and drink? So, I will resist, I might say a little bit more about this near the end. I will resist now a chronic temptation that I have, which is to point out that as human beings, we actually do have needs. And that list of needs, of actual needs, is so small compared to the bloated, obscene list of needs that Westerners seem to think that they actually have to have in order to live, that it's not even comparable. So when people talk about that, what their needs are, generally almost all of their needs are actually wants. The list of our needs is pretty slender. And it's part of our Western culture that there are virtually all kinds of things that we have confused as being genuine needs, which no one needs actually at all. So Paul is not saying, now you know, I have the right to food and drink and luxury cruises, right? He's saying, I have the right to have my needs met. The second thing he has a right to, is not just to have his needs met, but to have the needs of his family met as well. Don't I have the right to bring a believing wife along with me? In other words, I have the right to support through the ministry of the gospel for myself, but you can't just say, well, Paul, at the end of the day, look, here, you know, we have a meal train, and so at the end of the day, we're going to bring you a meal, and your family can scrounge for themselves, right? It's myself and my family. And then, amazingly, he says this, is it only I and Barnabas, you have to follow the grammar, because this is properly translated, who lack the right to not work for a living? What he's saying is, as a minister of the gospel, I have the right to not have to have a trade. I have the right to not need a second source of income. I have the right to dedicate myself full time to the ministry of the gospel without working in another job. Now, that assumes something. That assumes that the church is actually at a state where they can support someone in a full-time capacity. And that is not the case in some churches that are really small. That is not the case in a lot of mission fields. That is not the case in some church plants. That's not the case in churches which are growing. And so there are a lot of people who work in ministry who require support from other churches and individuals. There are a lot of church plants that require support from other churches. There are a lot of pastors who are bivocational. That is, they get some money from the church, but they also have to work another job 20 or 30 hours a week. And so situations determine how this goes. Now, we know when Paul was in Corinth, Paul worked as a tent maker. So Paul had a trade. Now, interestingly enough, we also know Paul did not work as a tent maker everywhere he went. There were some churches that fully supported him. When he went to other cities, previous places where he had been supported him. But in Corinth, he worked a trade. And the question is why? Paul worked a trade in Corinth because the congregation was so ignorant and arrogant that if he took money from them, they would think they owned him. And so, it is actually not a positive thing that Paul isn't taking support from them. It's a condemnation of the congregation. That's sort of the idea. And we'll see that as we go. So there are some groups that have actually used this text, despite what the text actually says, that the Lord has commanded that those who make their, those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. That's a command from Jesus Christ. It's how he structured the church. I mean, verse 14 is very clear. There are some churches which sort of rejected this and have gone without paid vocational ministry without realizing that in so doing, they're actually falling under the rubric of a condemnation in this text. It is a negative, not a positive reflection on the church. They are not spiritually mature enough to actually support the apostle materially without abusing that situation. We'll see more about that in a little bit. So the right to support for himself and his family and the right to not have to work in a trade. Now, then he gives some analogies. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? I just finished reading Winston Churchill's set of volumes on the history of the Second World War. And you know, one of the things that happens is when the Americans come into the war, the Brits need to raise the pay they're giving their soldiers because the American soldiers make a lot more money, you know. And then they're trying to set up, well, how do we make sure when these people come back home, how do we make sure they're actually coming back to some kind of nesting? We need to have some money set aside for them when they come back. And we need to have some pensions for widows and orphans. And there's just a recognition that what you don't do is you don't say, all right, we're going to war, and we're conscripting you, and by the way, you have to buy your gun, pay for your bullets, buy your ammunition, and bring your own lunch. Like, if you're serving in a war, you are paid for what you do. Your needs are met. No one enlisted in the Roman army as a volunteer. No one paid their own way. And so the idea from Paul is saying, look, when it comes to spiritual warfare and advancing the kingdom, no one who goes into that kind of ministry should have to pay their own way. In the same way that you would never expect a soldier to pay their own way. You would never expect that there would be someone who dedicated themselves to this kind of battle who had to serve at their own expense. You would never expect someone to plant a garden and not be able to actually enjoy any of the vegetables or the produce. Someone who works hard in gardening clearly gets to share in the harvest. You don't expect someone, you know, to raise a flock and not to benefit from the flock in any way. And so, you know, those who raise a flock, they share in the milk. You know, those who work in the garden share in the garden. Those who plant a vineyard share in the grapes. Those who serve as soldiers don't pay their own way. So Paul uses three analogies from different areas of life to demonstrate this principle. But then he moves just from the human analogy to the authority of God's word. Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. So now Paul moves from just the analogies to the command of God's word. This is what God's word says. And he's presenting either a paradigm or an argument from the lesser to the greater. When you were harvesting the grain, the oxen started trampling it out. You're supposed to allow your ox to eat some of the grain to sustain its strength. In other words, you are supposed to have some baseline of humanity even for your work animals. Now, if that's the case, Paul says, you know, is God concerned about oxen? Well, obviously he is at one level, because he may has this command. He's obviously concerned about animals at one level if you read the scriptures. But if he's concerned about animals, even more so is he concerned about people. So Paul says, is he really concerned about oxen? I mean, think about it. So let's say you run a farm. You don't even muzzle your ox while it's treading out the grain. If you have that kind of sensitivity, are you really then going to exploit your hired worker? In other words, if you're going to treat an ox well, how are you going to abuse people? You know, if you're going to let your ox eat, how are you going to starve your hired hands? You know, how are you going to exploit and abuse human workers if you're taking care of your animals that are working for you on the farm? And so it's a principle, not that God doesn't care about animals whatsoever, but it's if you'll treat your animal well, then how much more would you treat your hired hand well? If you're an employer, you better pay your employees fairly. That's the idea here. And then the extension comes, of course, into the church. In other words, you've probably thought this before, but you know, your minister is basically just an ox, you know. And so if you would let your ox eat some grain, then your minister should be able to buy some cereal or something like that. You know, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? You know, you plow and you thresh in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And then Paul makes it a spiritual issue. And this is the consistent witness in the New Testament. You know, Paul mentions this in Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, and the writings to Timothy. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? So what Paul says here is, those who work in spiritual ministry should reap a material harvest from those they work with. That's what he's saying. Galatians 6:6 says, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Now, Paul has built things up to such a point here that no one in their right mind could possibly then deny him if he were to ask for a raise. In our Western world, where people live to always get more, that's almost what you would expect he would do. In our Western world, what he says next is absolutely shocking. But we did not use this right. When in our society do people choose to have less money, even when they have a right to it? We did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, this is also extraordinarily important. There are churches, again, which in principle refuse to have sort of paid vocational ministers. Jehovah's Witnesses actually, I believe, endorse this sort of non-paid ministry structure as well. The question is why? Why did Paul choose to waive his right in Corinth to receive his living from the gospel? Why did he do that? It's because, he says, on the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. In other words, there's a connection somehow in Corinth. If he had accepted money from them, it would have hindered the gospel. How? Fascinatingly, the word hinder that Paul uses is a word that's used in military contexts of sort of strategic retreats and withdrawals. So, you know, one army is invading a country, and the other army sort of pulling back, doing everything they can to impede their progress. So again, you can think of the Second World War. On D-Day, Normandy and the coast of France had all kinds of mines and barbed wire and anti-tank obstacles and machine gun nests. They had all kinds of defenses to hinder the advance of the Allies. That's the language that Paul's using here. we put up with anything rather than hinder the advance of the gospel. As if, and so somehow he says, you know, if I took money from you, it would be an obstacle to the gospel. That's a horrible condemnation of the church. It's not a positive principle. How would the gospel actually be hindered if he took money from the Corinthians? Well, before he finishes that thought, he's back to analogies. But this time, he's making them stronger and stronger and stronger. Not merely from, you know, being a soldier or planting a vineyard or having a flock. Not even merely from the law of God that talks about the, you know, making sure that you don't muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain. Now he moves to the temple where there are Levites and priests. It is those who work in the temple, they eat the food of the altar. In other words, those who work in spiritual ministry, even in the old covenant, got their living from the temple work itself. And so those who worked in spiritual ministry in the old covenant received their material livelihood from that work. He's already referred to the church as the temple of God earlier in 1 Corinthians. But then, to clinch it, the strongest argument of all is in verse 14. And it's incontrovertible. In the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. This is a command of Jesus Christ. Those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has commanded that. Should not be set aside lightly. So, one of the questions is why? Well, it's probably a variety of reasons. But a lot of kids today in Canada, you've noticed this, it's also the winter, you know, there are a lot of kids who grow up in Canada who play hockey. There are a lot of kids in Canada who take, you know, piano lessons or ballet or dance, horseback riding, soccer, whatever. If you want to be rich, become some kind of instructor of kids. You look at some of the amount of money, you know, the amount of money people can pay for gymnastics lessons, right? You know, the amount of money people pay to travel hockey. I mean, why do parents pay all of this money for lessons? It's because they value it. You value what you pay for. You pay for what you value. And so if you want your child to play soccer, you pay for them to play soccer. That's a value. That's a priority. If you want your child to learn something, you pay for it. Because you think it's important for them to play the piano or whatever it is. What would be more important to people who are following Jesus Christ than to learn about Jesus and God's word? In other words, if you pay for someone to teach your child ballet, then of course you would pay someone to teach the word of God. Because you would value that infinitely more. Now, this should be relatively obvious. I might be wrong. So I'm going to say something which is obvious. I'm going to apply it in a way which might be wrong. So take this with a grain of salt. This is based on my experience and then speculation. Mainly experience, but then I'm extrapolating a lot. So this might not be totally accurate. There are churches where there, particularly brethren assemblies, where they tend to not have a paid minister. Some brethren churches now do, but in a lot of brethren churches, it's a rotating group of teaching elders. Broad brushstroke, this is not fair, it's a generalization. My suspicion, on the basis of experience, is that if I took the average person from a brethren congregation And an average person from a Baptist congregation, my suspicion is that the average person in a Brethren church reads and studies their Bible more and knows their Bible better. That's my suspicion. Because when you don't have a paid vocational minister doing all of your biblical thinking for you, when you see regular people getting up to preach consistently, it puts the onus on everyone. There's a priesthood of all believers. We are all supposed to study the Word of God. And I think that's taken very seriously in a lot of those assemblies, and rightly so. However, it also seems to me, on the basis of experience, that although the general preaching and teaching is good and solid, it's awfully basic and tends to run on the same lines over and over and over and over and over again. That is, there's a lot of repetition. And why is that? It also seems like there's some, to me, secondary or tertiary doctrines which get talked about in completely lack of proportion. That is, they're talked about all the time, but they're not that important biblically. Why is that? It's because it should be relatively obvious that someone who comes home after working a long day at work and has a couple hours in the evening or on a Saturday to work through a text and to preach is not likely going to be able to do the kind of study which allows a deeper grasp of a variety of issues. That is, this is just a human nature issue. If you have 8 tired hours to dedicate to something, you're not likely to grasp it as well as if you have 20 fresh hours. This is for your life. And so there is a sense in which, you know, I can take 2 people of equal gifting, equal intelligence, equal everything, and if I give one 40 hours and another 20 hours, the one who has 40 hours is going to understand things better. That's just the way it is. And so it's not a matter of better or worse, it's a matter of how much time do you have. Time pretty obviously makes a difference, doesn't it? And so in this is not a condemnation of the model, but it's sort of like if you want a minister who has the opportunity to actually sort of deeply and widely engage in all sorts of theological, biblical issues, has time to really work through the text, learn from other people, engage cultural issues. I mean, do you know how hard it is to engage a cultural issue? Do you know how much study goes into thinking about anything in the world thoughtfully? I mean, thoughtfully. Like, we can all have an opinion. But like, to actually really work through the contours of issues, that's hard. It is massively time-consuming. And again, we shouldn't be surprised. If anyone's gone to school, which presumably most of you have, you know, you do know that the people who take the hours to study learn the subjects more than those who don't do their homework, right? I mean, time and study, it's hard to learn things. It's hard to evaluate things. It takes time. And so one of the reasons that you don't want someone taking up all of their time just trying to work a different job to make ends meet is because then over time, it might not make a difference this Sunday or next Sunday, but over a decade or two, it makes an enormous difference. It makes a huge difference in the teaching ministry of the church. So, having established all of those things, let's talk about my salary. How was my salary decided upon? Well, here's the truth. There isn't a church in Canada that has any idea what is fair to pay their pastor. And there isn't a pastor in Canada who knows either. We're all just making it up. Like, we're literally guessing. We're just making stuff up. We have no idea. And so what happens is usually the church says, well, you know, it doesn't look that hard. And it's like a morning a week. So let's just take what a really unskilled person makes and divide it by 12. And then that would be fair. Because that's about the quality and the work. And the pastor tends to say, well, you know, professional counselors make $130 an hour, and I do your counseling. And public speakers make $200 an hour, and I do your public speaking. And administrators make X number of dollars, and I'm on call, and I haven't had, you know, actually 2 days off in a row in 20 years. So maybe, you know, if you want me to give up my Sundays and my Saturdays, and like, you know, our deacons can just, hey, they can just go off for their anniversary and they can just go trotting off to their hunting camp anytime they want and come back and brag about not being here for 2 weeks. You know, I don't show up for two Sundays in a row, I get fired. So and you can say, oh yeah, you know what? You don't get a weekend, but you know what you get off? Monday. Like, that's fun. No, it's not. When's the last time you wanted to take off a Monday? So it's like, yeah, you know, great, I get my Saturday off, and then my Sunday's occupied, but I get Monday. Like, and so I don't even take Mondays. Who wants to take off a Monday? That's stupid. You know, so it's sort of like, all right, so then and I'm bound to this. So if I add up what I should get paid per hour and all the hours I work and my weekends, you know, I should probably make like $750,000. And then you try to meet in the middle. Right, so it's like how do you, well, one of the things that thankfully, actually, you know, we belong to the fellowship, but 500 churches across Canada, and Feb Central, you know, has about 250 churches across Ontario, and so they've put out guidelines. They sort of say, like, look, to help churches, this is what you should pay your pastor, because we don't know, and you don't know. And it's indexed to things, like if you live in Toronto, you need to make more, because you can't rent an apartment in Toronto without being rich. And so you can buy a house out here cheaper than you can rent an apartment. Housing's going crazy out here. And so we all live in this world, right? And so the church decided that they would basically set my salary sort of in accord with those fellowship guidelines. Pardon? $20 an hour. Yeah, I wish, but thanks, Catherine. That would be great. Let's angle for that. And so I said I would come here before I knew what I was going to get paid. In fact, this wasn't the best, but I actually started working here before I knew what I was going to get paid because you hadn't decided yet. So I just showed up and I start working and Ron's like, oh yeah, we'll figure out what your salary is later. Like, great, that seems really responsible, but okay. You know, and so, you know, what you want to do, I think what Paul is saying is the church should be generous and the pastor should work, but there should be this recognition that, you know, we don't want things to hinder the gospel because that's our priority. We want someone freed up to give their whole time to preaching and teaching and thinking and reflecting and meditating so when they open their mouth, they have something to say, which doesn't always happen, but you hope it does, right? So I can tell you this very honestly. I have absolutely not a single complaint about how I'm compensated here. I mean that very sincerely. I think it's completely fair. I have no issues at all. Now, Paul then goes on to say this. But I have not used any of these rights. Notice, he decided not to use them. The church didn't decide not to pay him. He decided not to use his rights. I suspect if the church hadn't paid him, he would have gone after it. I really do. Because you see how he corrects the Corinthians again and again and again about everything? I think if this was their problem, he would have gone after them about it. It was him who decided. Now, I'll say this too. Times have changed in churches, which is one of the reasons why, you know, the fellowship tries to help churches establish compensation packages. It used to be in an older generation that some churches, literally as a matter of stated principle, tried to keep their pastor poor. Like they actually did. They said, you're a servant of God, you know, you're going to be a missionary or a pastor, that you can serve the Lord, and the sort of that's your compensation, and we'll give you a little home to live in, which you'll never own, and we'll reduce a bunch of money because we're giving you free housing, and then at the end, you'll serve here after 10 or 20 years, you'll leave, and you'll have not a dollar in the bank saved up, because we're just going to meet you with, we're going to make sure you have your daily bread, and that's it. There's a whole generation of pastors who retired dirt poor, owning virtually nothing. I know a pastor who's now in his 90s who had been at a church that has some extraordinarily affluent people up north. A lot of people went to the church were rich because of being sort of important owners or figures in the nickel mining operations. He said, I was at a board meeting as a young guy, and the church, there were deacons, and one of them, rich man, bragged at the table with me. He said, I'm right there. And he bragged, I spend more money a week on meat than we pay our pastor. He said, at the end of the year, he itemized all of his expenses. He came back and he showed them, look, I can't pay my bills. And so the board raised his salary $1 a month. And he left. And he said, I literally can't live here. Right? They could have paid him. Things have changed a fair bit in most places since then. Thankfully, and to the good. The Corinthians could have paid Paul, but Paul wouldn't take their money. I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things. This isn't reverse psychology either. I'm not saying all of this, so then you'll come back to me with an offer of cash. I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. I remember from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul boasts in his weakness, and he boasts in the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. What he's saying here is this. This isn't, oh, I'd be filled with psychological distress. It's the prophetic woe. I would be under God's judgment. Why? He is not freely preaching the gospel. That is, it's not his choice. He's called by Jesus Christ. He's like one of the prophets, like Jeremiah. You know, there's a point in Jeremiah's life where he says, you know what, God? I am not going to preach anymore. I'm tired of these messages. I'm not speaking your word. And then Jeremiah says, so I bottled it up. And your word was like fire in my bones, burning me and consuming me. It's going to kill me unless I get it out. And that's Paul too. He's saying, if I don't preach, I'm going to be destroyed because this is the task God has given me. He's called me to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. In other words, he's saying, if I chose this, then maybe I could do it for money. But I didn't choose this. God is compelling me to do this by his call. So then what's my reward? Well, what payment do I get? Only this. That in preaching the gospel, I can do it free of charge. My payment is not to get paid. And so not to make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. His reward is to preach to them without being paid, even though he has every right to it. Now, how do you balance that? After spending so much time establishing that he has the right to make his living from them, even by the Lord's command, now he's saying he doesn't take it. Why? What is wrong there? What is going on in that place? How can it be like this? It's because he knows taking his right from them would actually hinder and impede the gospel because in their arrogance and immaturity, he knows he would have people saying things like this. Well, we pay your salary, Paul. So if we want you to do this, you'll do this. Paul, remember that? Remember, look at all the issues he's dealing with in this church. You know, all the things he's trying to sort out. You know, Paul, you know that guy who's sleeping with his father's wife that you want us to discipline? Do you know how much he tithes, Paul? You're not going to do anything about that. Paul, we see that you have some problem with the way that we're speaking in tongues without interpretation. You have some problem with that? Well, you know what, Paul? A lot of those people, they're the ones who pay your salary. So why don't you be quiet? When churches pay their minister so that their minister is their employee, you have massive problems. The pastor is never an employee. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. And you pay him so that his needs are met so that he can minister effectively. You don't pay him so that you own him. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's a condemnation of the church. If I accepted money from you, you couldn't handle it, Paul says. So I'll accept money from other churches so I can preach to you free of charge. And nothing is going to change that. It is a blistering condemnation of the spiritual maturity of the church. That he won't take money from them. Now, as I said, I really do have absolutely no issue whatsoever with how you are fulfilling. This is an obligation on you. This is a command from Jesus to you that you are to make sure the preacher of the gospel in your midst is compensated well. And I think you're fulfilling that. I have no issue with that at all. So then how does this apply? Well, one very particular way. One of the things for absolutely every one of us from this text is this. Our Western world makes an absolute god of money. And here Paul says, I would rather have less money for the sake of the gospel than all of the money I'm entitled to if it hurts the gospel. What does that tell you about his priorities in life? And what does that tell you about the priorities of the West, of our society? I mean, Paul says, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so important, you know, I have a right for you to give me money. I don't want your money because that will hinder the gospel. I mean, who prioritizes life that way? Now, I will say this. This is an oblique application. Not only is money and material things an absolute idol in the West, the church is not exempt from it. For the first time in history, with global interconnectivity and technology, for the first time in human history, with the number of Christians that there are in the world, and with the amount of money that there is even only in the Western church, for the first time in history, if the church wanted to, within a decade, every person on earth could be reached by the gospel. We have the people, we have the money, we have the infrastructure, we could reach the entire world with the gospel in a decade. So why aren't we? It's because we've prioritized other things. There's no other answer. We'd rather spend our time and money on other things. If the Western church was serious about reaching the world, for the first time in history, we could actually do it. We have the wealth. We have the people. We have the transportation. And we're not doing it. We're not doing it because we've decided not to. We've decided to spend our money on other things, or to hoard it, or whatever. Very little today could have more impact on the world in a spiritual and material and practical way than if the church actually cared about the gospel more than money. If we all actually had Paul's attitude, how can money be used for the kingdom? Is taking more money hindering the gospel? I don't want the money. How do we use material things? It's so gospel-centered. He even looks at his paycheck in terms of gospel. How do I use money? How do I live in this world? It's all about the gospel. And if the Western church, if we actually all had that priority where the gospel meant more than money, we literally would change the world. It's a question of will. Do we have the will to do it? Or are we going to be just like culture, just like society around us, just accruing and accumulating and buying and purchasing and getting things we don't need and throwing out things that are perfectly good so we can have something new? What's our priority? Is it materialism? Is it getting as much as we can? Or is it even waiving our rights? That's the other thing. In the West, we love a couple things. We love our individual freedom, and we love our money. And in one chapter, Paul gives up both. I have the right to this. I choose not to have it. I can have more money. I choose not to have it. Who gives up their rights and money? Someone who loves Jesus. That's the only way he's going to do it. He loves Jesus more than his individual freedoms. And we have people, this last year with the pandemic, some people, all they ever do is talk about their rights. Paul talks about his rights a lot too, and how he's not using them. All for the sake of the gospel. Oh, may God help us. We need to be so focused on the gospel that we even evaluate our own rights and money on the basis of the kingdom, on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, I do want to thank you for the way that your Spirit is at work in this place, for the generosity of the people, for the clear fulfillment of these injunctions, for the goodwill and for the support that the church has for the pastor. I thank you for that, for your work in that way. And I pray that you will make us all so gospel-centered that we actually care more about the gospel than our own individual rights and freedoms, and we care more about the gospel than about money. May that be the case, and may the church be known as a place that's so countercultural that way, that we're actually not just into acquisition and greed, but that we love Jesus so much that money is not our idol. It's our tool for the gospel. May it be, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.